I'd like to commence by reading this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, where we shall read from verse 36 to verse 56. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, at verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus, and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In the same hour said Jesus to the multitude, Are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now let's go to our portion, which is in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 51. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 51, at verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling, and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets. As a wild bull in a net, they are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted, and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, Bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. And may God bless to us and graciously grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We have been examining the content of Isaiah chapter 51 and have seen it to be a wonderful description of the saving work which God is pleased to perform, which so many of Isaiah's original audience there in Judea could scarcely comprehend or grasp at. So different did these promises of Scripture seem from their own practical situation and their own earthly conditions at that time. And yet it is made manifest to us that it is a great and spiritual work which God is pleased to do, far transcending any earthly nation or place, or indeed their present history. Now, in this previous study, when we considered the content of verses 7 through to 16, we looked and observed how that three great obstacles to God's saving work, three great foes or enemies that seem to stand in the way of God accomplishing his divine purposes, are spoken of, and particularly how the Lord is of power to deal with and to address these obstacles, namely the world and the flesh and the devil. And we considered something of the reproach and the revilings of men, and the sense in which this present world and the inhabitants of it and the unbelieving masses of humanity are opposed to the salvation of the Lord's people and their walk with the Lord. But we notice that these are no obstacle to God. We are instructed to be unafraid of them, verse 7, because of their transient and fleeting nature. They are subject to change and decay and death, both of a physical and of a spiritual kind, and we should not be afraid of that which is passing away, which is made as the grass, verse 12, which shall soon die. We should not be ever fearing the fury of the oppressor when their fury is so short-lived, verse 13, in the sovereign purposes of God. But we saw that the great instigator and the arch enemy over all our foes, the devil, is also addressed. And we contemplated the meaning of that word Rahab in verse 9 and some of its biblical connotations, and saw it to be largely synonymous with that term Leviathan, speaking of a great sea monster or a great sea creature, which seems to have genuinely existed as a zoological specimen once upon a time, but also stands as a type and a metaphor for our great adversary, the devil, in all his power against us. And yet we note how that he likewise is as nothing before God, who is he that bruises the serpent's head, who wounds the dragon, and who makes a show of him openly and his supposed principalities and powers, as is described in verses 9 and 10. But then, of course, we spoke of the traitor within the gates, of the weakness of our own hearts and the inconstancy of our own flesh, and to what sense this too may be an obstacle to the work of salvation. And yet we see how the Lord is of power to transcend and to transform even this. And we noted the certainty of the promise there in verse 11, that the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. It is a thing certain and sure, and God by his power will cause it to be so, awakening us by his Holy Spirit to our state by nature and our captivity in sin, opening our blind eyes, that the captive exiles, verse 14, who never previously realized their captivity, hasteneth that they may be loosed, that they should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. And it is God who works his transforming power in us to put our words, to put his words, in our mouths, verse 16, to cover us with the shadow of his hand. Our salvation, my friends, is as sure and as certain as the heavens above or as the earth beneath. Indeed, more certain and more lasting and more durable is God's covenant with us, who says to us, "Thou art my people." Well, sufficient, I trust, to remind us of the previous verses. We arrive this morning at verse 17. And from this verse to the end of the chapter, you will notice that there is something of a change in the nature of the words, and yet it is still related to that which has gone before. Because here in verse 17, it is as though God, by his prophet, does acknowledge the protestations of that original audience, who were perhaps looking around at all the wreckage and carnage which had been wrought by the Assyrian invasion, and were looking at their own weakness and the perilous state of their nation, with 10 of the 12 tribes having been carried off already into exile, and were bemoaning their state and saying, "Well, look how terrible everything is. How can any of these things be true?" And so now God, by the prophet Isaiah, speaks to their situation more directly. And we will find in these verses how that now national Jerusalem, the state at the time, is used as an example and type of those who are yet dead in their sins, to those who have not known salvation. And Isaiah takes the people at their word and uses their state and condition to illustrate what it is to be lost in sin ere the salvation of God is made manifest. And that is how we may understand and interpret the words which come now before us. And it is quite a striking metaphor that is used. Jerusalem is personified, is represented as an individual who is in a terrible state and condition, is lying on the floor in a state of drunken stupor, who seems to be in a state of inebriation and is so far gone in that state that she is scarce able to stand up or get to her feet or to move around. And the cause of this condition is by no means accidental or unexplained. We are told exactly what is the liquor that she has drunk, and what it is that she has consumed to bring her down to the ground and to reduce her to this condition. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem," comes the cry in verse 17, as one might attempt to shift a drunkard out of the gutter or to move him along. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." This is the cause. This is the situation. Taken up again in verse 21. Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. The fallenness and the incapacity of these people had not come about by mere coincidence. They were not reduced to this lower state by some accident or some change of fortunes. It had come about at the appointment of God, who had caused them to drink, not of wine, but of the cup of his wrath, had caused them to receive adversity and affliction and his judgments. And this is an analogy which occurs several times throughout the scriptures. We have read some verses like it already in the prophecy of Isaiah. Let me refer you also briefly to Jeremiah's prophecy, which speaks in these terms in Jeremiah 25, verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it, and they shall drink and be moved and be mad, because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand, and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me, to wit Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah, and the kings thereof, and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants, and his princes, and all his people, and all the mingled people, and all the kings of the land of Uz, and so the list goes on. Those to whom, or upon whom, the wrath of God was poured out, and his judgments came in. And this is the metaphor which is used. It is that which God has prescribed, it is that which God gives, and it reduces these nations and peoples to the ground. They are left as though they had taken poison, and they are upon the floor, unable to do anything for themselves or to lift themselves up from this state of fallenness into which they are come. Let me say to you, my friends, that this is a fitting illustration of the state of humanity at large. It is an apt description of the human race almost from its very commencement. We describe humanity's state of sin as being a fall. And let us not become so used to that term theologically that we forget what it means literally. We know what a fall is. It means to have been previously in a state of uprightness and then suddenly to have been brought to the ground, to have been felled, to be upon the floor, and not to be able to move as one did previously, and not to be able to progress as one did previously, but to be in a state of abasement and incapacity and immobility until some aid or help is brought to change that situation. And this is the condition of the human race, my friends. It is fallen. It is upon the ground. It is not what it was at its commencement. We are given a brief glimpse of that incredibly brief time before the fall came in, and we see our first parents in a state of perfection there in the Garden of Eden before sin entered. And as soon as sin has come in, and as soon as the judgments and penalties of sin attendant upon that are administered by God, we then see humanity in a fallen condition, unable to move, unable to progress, unable to go as once it did, unable to walk with God, reduced to the ground, brought almost to the level of the beasts that perish in their rebellion against God. And this, bear in mind, has not come about accidentally. The consequences of sin and the nature of man's fallenness is no mere coincidence, but it has been judicially appointed by God. It has been punitively or penally decreed by God. He has administered it. He declares the curse in Genesis chapter 3 and says what it will be like and declares what the consequences of sin are. It is not brought about through some unwritten rule outside of God. It does not occur because of some force or factors independent of him. God hath prescribed it. And you see that this truth is brought out in our text. O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. God, you see, has prepared the cup, and God has administered the cup, and God has sovereignly and judicially decreed it. And so this is the state which humanity is in. This is their state of fallenness. And this is the condition depicted in verse 17. This character is upon the ground, unable to help themselves in any way at all, unable to rise, unable to go forward, but hopeful in verse 18 that there might be a change of their situation, and that maybe, perhaps, help might be forthcoming. And particularly that maybe help will be forthcoming from a future generation. This character, in their state of drunkenness, on account of the wrath of God administered unto them, is hopeful that one of their children might come to their aid, and hopes that perhaps one of her sons might appear upon the scene to help with this situation and to lift them up from the gutter. And this is what perhaps she is hoping for, but that hope is to be dashed and disappointed. Verse 18, there is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. The hope is a vain hope, and is doomed to be disappointed. You see, my friends, we can see something of this at the very commencement of the human race. You recall our first parents, of whom we have spoken in the Garden of Eden, and how they committed sin, and how the judgments of God were visited upon them, and how they were ejected from the Garden of Eden. They were prevented ever from returning there. The gates were closed against them, and cherubim and a flaming sword guarded that way that they should never return. And all they had to cling to and to hope upon was that promise which God had spoken concerning a seed of the woman, a descendant of Adam and Eve, who would be of power to change that situation and to restore them to the presence and favor of Almighty God. And what is very interesting to note in the words of Genesis which follow is that Adam and Eve, of course, have a son, and they name him Cain, and something of an explanation is given of his name, where Eve says, "For I have gotten a man from the Lord." And whilst it is perhaps slightly speculative, there are some reasons to think that maybe Eve thought that this was the answer, that here was the fulfillment of the promise and the prophecy. God had said that a descendant of the woman would reverse the effects of the fall and of the penalty of sin, and here now was a descendant. God had granted them offspring for the first time. They had given birth to their firstborn, a son, and surely Eve thinks, here is the answer. This individual is going to be he who recovers our state and condition and restores us to Eden. How those hopes were dashed. How those aspirations were grievously disappointed, as the biography of Cain bears out, who became not the great redeemer of the race or savior of humanity, but became a murderer like his progenitor, the devil, and showed his lineage to belong not to the seed, but to the serpent. And you see, my friends, humanity in many ways has maintained these same hopes ever since. If they are in any way sensible or even slightly conscious of their needs or their difficulties, they like to think that the answer or the solution is just around the corner. And if the present generation doesn't have the answers, well, then the next generation might. And that surely humanity is on the rise and going up and up. And with each rising generation, there is going to be more ability and more advancement and more technological development. And it is going to be the remedy for all humanity's problems. But it is a vain hope. It is doomed to disappointment. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. And let me tell you why not. And let me tell you why these hopes are perpetually dashed and disappointed. Listen to this exchange which takes place between Job and Eliphaz in chapters 14 and 15 of the book of Job. And you will notice that there is at least something which these two men agree on, though they are generally arguing against one another. Job has this to say in chapter 14, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." And then listen to this that Eliphaz says in his response in chapter 15 and verse 14. "What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water?" You see, there is a fundamental problem for every man that is born of a woman, which is effectively saying all humanity, with, of course, one notable exception, which we'll come to shortly. Man that is born of woman, every subsequent generation, every child that is born upon earth, is of few days and full of trouble. His life is brief. He is infected with the same mortality and death and penalty of sin as his parents. Who could bring, verse 4 of chapter 14, a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? How abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water? You see, my friends, man has original sin and he has personal sin. He has sin and its consequences inherited from his parents, inherited from Adam, and he has sins of commission and omission which he contracts unto himself. He cannot be clean. He cannot be any different than the preceding generation in this respect. He cannot rise above them. He cannot escape and evade the constant curse of sin. This is what we inherit from our parents, my friends. This is what we receive as our birthright. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which arises from the unclean is unclean. Those who are born of sinners are sinners. Those who are born to fallen humanity are fallen themselves. Which is why it is hopeless to imagine that humanity might produce its own remedy. That one generation of humanity should give rise to another that will somehow recover and redeem them. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. And you see, verse 20 goes on to explain why not. Thy sons have fainted, They lie at the head of all the streets. They're in just the same condition. They're in precisely the same plight. They're no better off than the preceding generation or than the parents. Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets. And then you see this other analogy is added. As a wild bull in a net, they are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. You see, humanity likes to boast itself of its strengths, of its abilities, of its advancements. Some might say, well, do we not have consciousness? Do we not have reason? Do we not have intelligence? Are we not able to find out inventions and make discoveries and advance the human race? Do we not have these gifts and abilities of communication and the transfer of knowledge and of skill? Can we not point to any number of things which have been done for the good of society or for the extension of human life? That we have all these strengths and abilities. Should we not also expect to deliver ourselves spiritually? The argument might be. And from the problems supposedly of sin or of the curse of death. What is the use of all these strengths and abilities if they are in a state of bondage? What advantage is there in any one of these things which we have mentioned if they are already in a state of incarceration? Oh, my friends, a wild bull, as is referenced here in verse 20, might have all sorts of strengths, might have any number of characteristics that might be redeeming or might be virtuous or might be beneficial to it. But they are none of any use because this bull is in a snare, because this bull is already trapped, because this bull is already caught in a net. And you know the nature of a net, you know the nature of a snare. The more it is struggled against, the tighter it becomes. The more that bull puts its strength or its energies to releasing itself or freeing itself from the snare in which it is caught, the tighter the snare gets, the more entangled it becomes in the net. And you see, this is what humanity is like. They boast themselves of their advancements, their achievements, their human abilities, their intellect, their communication, their cognizance, and so forth. But none of these things avail them anything because they are already in the bondage of sin. They are already in this state of incarceration. And as much as they try to use these things to their advantage, they simply become more mired and enmeshed in them. And do we not see it? Have the great advancements of society brought it any closer unto God? Have advancements in technology and science and medicine and commerce and so forth done anything to bring man any closer to God? Have all their discoveries and all their academic pursuits taught them the knowledge of salvation? No, they have not. But have they brought about more opportunities for sin and more forms of sin and more sorts of vice and iniquity? Yes, indeed they have. Like a wild bull in a net, they are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Verse 19. These two things, says God in summary of the situation, these two things are come upon thee. And if you read that 19th verse, it is perhaps not immediately apparent what the two things are. And there are those who struggle amongst the linguists and commentators with this list in the middle, desolation and destruction, famine and the sword, and try to understand how these four things could be summarized as two things. But let me suggest to you, my friends, that a better interpretation of the verse is this, and that the two things which God would have us focus upon in this text, verse 19, are these. Number one, who shall be sorry for thee? Number two, by whom shall I comfort thee? These are the two fundamental problems. You see, desolation and destruction, famine and the sword, these are parts of the judgments of God. These are certain of the penalties which he has meted out. These are some of the consequences of sin. But the real problem, my friends, the two things that are more concerning than these mere agencies of God's judgments, or these forms which his judgments take, are these. Who is sorry for the situation? Who is sorry for it? Who is conscious of it? Who is convicted by it? Who is moved to contrition on account of these circumstances? None amongst humanity. They bewail their lot, maybe. They bemoan their state when it is disadvantageous or adverse to them. But they are not sorry in an objective sense. There is no one amongst the masses of fallen humanity that stands back and takes an objective view and bemoans the fall and regrets the effects of sin and its consequences upon the human race. No, indeed. They are either blind to it or inured against it or hardened against it or so in love with their own sins and their own iniquities and so determined to have their own way and their own will that they stop their eyes, their ears, their minds, their hearts against these other things. Who shall be sorry for thee? There is no one able to take that objective view. There is no one within who is moved in such a fashion or in such a direction as this. There is none who are sorry. There is none who are made sorry on account of all these things. But secondly, there is still this more fundamental problem. By whom shall I comfort thee? Who shall do anything about it? Who can make any change? Who can bring about any alteration? Who is there external to this situation? Who is there who is not caught in this same net? Who is there who is not lying in this same condition of fallenness, stupefied by the cup of divine wrath that has been administered to them from the beginning? Who is there to comfort? God looks and he beholds, and there is no man. No man. None. In all Jerusalem, none of all her sons, none in all humanity or of its successive generations who can bring about any change, who can minister any true comfort, who can do anything about this terrible situation. Therefore, hear now this, says verse 21. Hear now this. Thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thou who liest stupefied in the gutter, but is so far gone in intoxication that you do not realize your state and condition. You for whom there is no hope, and there is no help, and there is no assistance or comfort forthcoming. Hear now this. Thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. There is only one person who can alter this situation. There is only one being who is external to the human race, who is not affected by it and not polluted by it and not in the same net. There is only one power that can do anything about the situation for fallen humanity, and that is the Lord. There is only God who can help. If there is to be any change, if there is to be any deliverance or release or freedom, it must come from him, because everybody else is in the net together. Everybody else is drunken and poisoned and intoxicated together. But here is God speaking. And let me say to you, my friends, that not only do we see God in the triune unity of his being, not only do we see God the Father in this verse, but the language of verse 22 immediately alludes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, because you see here language not dissimilar from that of the psalm. Thus saith thy Lord, lowercase, the Lord, uppercase. And here you see is a similar form of words to that which we found in Isaiah 6, to that which we find in Psalm 110, which says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And here we are being told of an individual called Lord Adonai, who is also Lord Jehovah. There is an allusion in the language of the text to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. You see, here is one set forth who is of power and is of ability to make a change. Here is the only one who can revoke and reverse the situation, because he is God. And you see, since it is God who appointed this cup at the first, since it is God who prescribed this medicine, if we may so call it, if it is God who ordained these adversities and appointed the fall of man and decreed the penalties of the curse of sin, then it stands to reason that it is only God who can change it. It is only God who can do anything about it, since he is the power, he is the authority, he is the lawgiver, he is the judge. Then it can only be him who can make any change or any alteration to that which he himself hath decreed and appointed. And this is what he promises to do. You see, it is the language of the law court that pleadeth the cause of his people. Here is one who is going to speak for us. Here is one who is going to take our place. Here is one who is going to be our advocate and to represent us before the bar of divine justice. And he it is who says, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. Now here in verse 23, which follows, there is a reference to the enemies of God's people and to those who were instrumental in God's hand to minister some of his judgments and to bring to bear some of his acts of justice, the likes of the Assyrians and of the Babylonians and of these other nations round about. And concerning these, says God, there is no relief for them. There is no advocate for them. There is none that are going to plead their cause. These are very much on their own, and they will continue to have the cup of divine wrath, the cup of God's fury, administered unto them. These who have been instrumental in the sufferings of God's people, to these no relief, no reprieve is spoken of. They shall continue to drink this dreadful cup of divine judgment. But for the Lord's people, spoken of in verse 22, there is wondrous prospect and promise. God says, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling. Even the dregs of the cup of my fury, thou shalt no more drink it again. And this is language that we put upon the lips of the individual who appeared at the start of verse 22, thy Lord, the Lord. The Lord Adonai, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord unto whom God Jehovah said, sit thou at my right hand. It is he who says, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of fury, that thou shalt no more drink it again. You see, the cup has not ceased to exist. Its contents have not gone away. They have not simply been dissipated or poured out to the ground. That cup remains. Its contents remain. And an individual is here speaking who says that he has taken it out of the hands of those unto whom it was originally prescribed and unto whom it was originally imposed. And he, pleading their cause, takes that cup from them. But what is he going to do with it? It cannot simply be cancelled, cannot be annulled, it cannot cease to exist. And my friends, if you would like to know the sequel to this verse. If you would like to know what happened afterwards, if you would like to know, as it were, the follow-up to the text which is before us here in Isaiah 51, well, then you can find it in Matthew chapter 26 and in the chapters that follow. Because, you see, here is our Lord, the Lord. Here is he who pleads our cause. Here is he who has taken that cup out of our hands, who deserved it on account of our sin and fallenness, and tells us that we shall drink no more of it forever. Well, how can he promise that, and how can he ensure that that is true? And he, that is the Lord Jesus, went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Here he is, my friends, the Saviour, the Lord of Isaiah chapter 51, who has taken out of our hands the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of divine fury. And now he, holding it, pleads with the Father who at first appointed it, that it might pass also from him. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. And then notice how that prayer is changed slightly in verse 42. As he prays the second time, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. You can see the direction of the prayer, my friends. You can see the manifestation of the answer. The cup cannot pass away. It cannot simply cease to be. God's justice must be done. His law must be vindicated. His righteousness must stand. The cup that was taken out of our hands, my friends, concerning which the Saviour promised, we shall drink no more of it again. If it is to be dealt with, he must drink of it. Rise, he says. Let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Therefore came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. All this was done, Matthew tells us in his gospel record, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And my friends, this is the manner in which Isaiah 51 verse 22 found its fulfillment. This is how the Saviour took the cup from our hands, and this is how he is able to promise, thou shalt no more drink it again. Because he has drunk it. Because he has drained it. Because God visited upon him the penalty due to your sins and mine, fellow believer. How bitter that cup. No heart can conceive that he drank quite up, that sinners might live. My friends, it is that same Lord Jesus Christ that is presented as before us in the scriptures this morning. May we be blessed by these glimpses of him for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Concluding hymn is number 728, again in Hymns of Faith, 728. Praise thy Saviour, O my soul. He has drunk the bitter gall, paid thy ransom, set thee free. Praise him cheerfully. Number 728. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.